Please open your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 21. Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 21. Hear now the word of the living God as he speaks his wisdom to us. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the scriptures tell us that King David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. That's what the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 says. It's what he says of King David, that after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Paul goes on to talk about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not see corruption, that when Jesus died, he wasn't buried and he didn't rot and decay like David did. But the Son of David, Jesus Christ, rose again from the dead on the third day. But almost in passing, Paul tells us that David served his own generation by the will of God. And this is something that it would do us well to meditate upon for just a moment, that King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who wrote the Psalms that we sing together, the anatomy of the soul, as some have called it, he wrote most of the Psalms that we sing, so much of the spiritual heritage that we have in our own generation is from King David and his own writings and his own experience. And yet we're told, though he, in a sense, served every generation subsequent to him, he served his own generation by the will of God. He understood the times, as we saw this morning. He discerned the signs of the times. He knew the characteristics of his own day and age, and he labored diligently to advance the kingdom of God in his own generation. This is a great example that we have for ourselves, but we can see that in an even greater way, we ought not to think that the Son of David did anything less. In fact, he did much more. We could say of Jesus Christ that he served his own generation. And I don't need to tell you, those of you who read your Bibles know that as you read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, you find over and over and over again Jesus addressing his own generation, this wicked and adulterous generation. He speaks of the men of this generation. In Luke's Gospel, he even uses parables. He says that the men of this generation are like unto, and then he goes and explains and illustrates. Because as Jesus lived in this world, he thought about those around him in his own generation, and he served them by the will of God. And this is something this afternoon that I'd like us to consider. As a minister, I think it's my duty to serve my own generation. Over the past week, I've been reflecting upon my own generation, what many in our society call millennials. Millennials. You often hear this term. It's not speaking about someone's view of the end times. We're speaking here of a generation in America. In fact, specifically, Americans turning 18 after the close of the 20th century. So if a person turned 18 in the year 2000 up until this year, they would be in this category of millennials. So roughly age 18 to around 33 or something like that. And it's really difficult sometimes to define a millennial, mainly because if a study was done 5 years ago, then the age bracket they were using and the ages they're talking about change. You know, 5 years later, it's not 18 to 29, it's 18 to 34 in terms of the age bracket. But I want us to meditate a little bit upon this generation that's called millennials. And if you know anything about our society, you know that we are a youth-driven society. And so much of our culture is dominated and driven by what young people desire. And so in many ways, what I'm going to address this afternoon applies not only to my own generation, but also to the various other older generations or more experienced generations that are out there and are reflected here in this place this afternoon. So it's relevant for all of us. But there was a study done that's, I think, somewhat prominent and familiar to some of us. A study was done by the Pew Research Center in 2010 entitled Religion Among Millennials. So they took individuals that fell into that category we just talked about in 2010, and they did a number of surveys and polls. And what they found was very striking and startling in many ways. They found that among millennials in America, belief in God was at 64%. You think about where the percentages have been in the past generations of how many people believe in God. Only 64% of American millennials affirm a belief in really a God. They didn't specify which God. I mean, this would include people of all kinds of false religions. And the way God is defined nowadays, during the fellowship meal, someone mentioned something about, you know, in God we trust is on the coins, but which God and what does it mean to trust? But only 64%, I guess, could really display that coin with pride. Among American millennials, in addition, it was found that 26% say they have no religious affiliation at all. 26% of American millennials have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And this is in contrast to the World War II greatest generation, where the percentage is 5%. You see the radical departure from even just any religious profession whatsoever, and this includes false religions, and 26% would say no religion whatsoever. Only 22% of American millennials would self-identify as evangelical Protestants. 22%. Now, actually, I was struck by the fact that the percentages don't necessarily go up a whole lot in the more experienced generations in America. And you might say at first glance, wow, one out of five, 22% self-identify as evangelical Protestants. You say that's encouraging, but let's look at what evangelical Protestantism involves for this 22%. Of these evangelical Protestants, only 55% attend church weekly. Among American millennials, only 55% of the evangelical Protestants actually attend church every week. Only 51% of them read their Bible weekly. That's with two E's. Only 51% read their Bible weekly. And perhaps many more read it weekly if you spell it differently. But only 86% of self-identifying evangelical Protestant American millennials believe in God. Only 86%. They claim to be affiliated with evangelical Protestantism, and only 86% of them actually believe in God. Only 85% of them say that they affirm an absolute standard of right and wrong. And notice it doesn't say what that standard is, but of the 22% American evangelicals, only 85%. That means there's at least 15% of these people who say, I'm an evangelical Protestant, but I don't believe there's an absolute standard of right and wrong. This is shocking, startling. Among these self-identifying evangelical Protestants, only 35% take the Bible to be literally the Word of God. Only 35%. 52% of them say that many religions lead to eternal life. 39% of them say society should accept homosexuality. 45% of these self-identifying evangelical Protestants, again from the millennial generation, 45% say that abortion should almost always be legal. And only 42% of them say that Hollywood threatens our morals. So you see that there are some very disturbing trends within this millennial generation, even among those who claim to be affiliated with evangelical Protestantism. There's a radical generational shift, and really it's in keeping with an overall cultural shift. The evangelicals are following the world, conforming to the pattern of this world. So where does that leave us this afternoon? Well, what we're going to look at is this proverb from Proverbs 11, verse 21, which I believe addresses some of the most fundamental issues and questions and problems faced by the millennials. In Proverbs 11, verse 21, it says, "Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished." That's the first half of the verse. Though they join forces, literally, in fact, I think the King James has a good literal translation here, hand in hand. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew, hand in hand. In other words, although they join hand in hand, in agreement, although they join forces, as it were, the wicked will not go unpunished. And this is one of the lies, this is addressing one of the lies of our own generation, isn't it? That really the ideal for society is everyone joining hands together and deciding together by common consensus within the postmodern community context, deciding what's right and wrong, deciding what the rules for our society will be. And if enough people join hands and sing kumbaya and tell us that sin is okay, that they tell us that certain things that God says are an abomination, they say, no, it's not that bad, it's okay. And we could think of a half dozen, we could think of dozens of examples of this. If we just join hands, everything will be okay. We can define ethics for ourselves. We can define the meaning of life for ourselves, and nothing's going to stop us. But this proverb speaks against that. This proverb reminds us that the universe is not a democracy. The universe is a benevolent monarchy. God has dictated to us what right and wrong is. He has defined the meaning of life, and those who stray from glorifying and enjoying Him as the purpose of their life, those that leave Him behind and run in the other direction to satisfy their own lusts, to pursue their own selfish ambitions, those who are wicked will not go unpunished. There's no veto power. It's not as though society can just get together and say, well, we've taken a vote and enough of us, over two-thirds of society thinks this is okay, and then God will just say, oh, it's no big deal, I'll let you go on. No, the universe is not a democracy. God is sovereign. And we see human beings trying to join hands against God throughout biblical history, don't we? We see it in the Garden of Eden, where the first two human beings, Adam and his wife Eve, they begin speaking to the serpent, and Eve is tempted, and she decides to eat of the forbidden fruit and gives to her husband Adam, and they're joining hands, as it were, with the devil against God, and yet they do not go unpunished. God comes in with judgment. The curse is pronounced against this creation. And all of the things that have wreaked havoc on our own world were brought into it through this wickedness of departing from God. Death, misery, disease, interpersonal strife. We can think of other examples where in Noah's day, everyone in the whole world, even the children of the godly line of Seth, began to intermarry with those that did not worship the true God. And so they joined hands together, and it says they were mighty on the earth, and they had a great consensus, and they pursued their own agenda of polygamy and their own agenda of violence and wickedness. And only Noah found favor in the sight of God. Only Noah was perfect in his generation. He stood up against a wicked world, and he was the only one, along with his household, and he was outnumbered. And yet, though they all joined hands against him, Noah went into the ark a minority and came out a majority, because the wicked did not go unpunished. We see this also in the construction of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, where even after the flood, you see the apostate descendants of some of the sons of Noah getting together and thinking, yeah, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower into the heavens and exalt ourselves over against God. And yet what happens? God comes down. Judgment falls upon them. Their language is confused and they're scattered to the four winds. We see it in the city of Sodom, where in Sodom and Gomorrah there was not found even 10 righteous people. You talk about a supermajority. Everyone in the city was given to greed, given to obsession with luxury, with self-satisfaction and perversion and all of these different kinds of sins, pride and arrogance against God. And not even 10 could be found. In fact, only the household of Lot, and even there were serious issues. And yet, the wicked did not go unpunished. The Lord rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. We see it also in Israel as they're coming through the wilderness out of bondage in Egypt. They're going to the promised land of Canaan, and they come to Kadesh Barnea, and they send spies into the promised land. And what happens? All but two said, "We're not going in. We don't have the faith to embrace this inheritance, this covenant that God has made with us to give us this land. We are not going to go in there. There are giants in the land. They're going to destroy us." They fail to put their trust in God. And then when they come back to the community, back to Israel, 603,000 non-Levitical Israelites weigh in on this issue, and only two of them are willing to stand up. Those two godly spies were willing to stand up, Joshua and Caleb, and say, "No, we trust the Lord. Let's go into this land. It's a good land. Trust in the promises of God." And they're about to be stoned by the people, but then judgment comes. And they were forced. The 10 wicked spies were killed on the spot, and that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We see this also in the life of Christ, as we saw this morning, that Herod joined hands with Pontius Pilate, and they both joined hands with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the unbelieving Jews of that day, and they got together against the Lord and his anointed Christ. And what happened? Were they successful? No, they were not. Herod was eventually removed from office. He went into exile. Pontius Pilate had a similar fate, and also in the providence of God, Jerusalem was judged with destruction in AD 70. And certainly none of them who opposed and rejected Christ escaped the fire of hell. But even at the last day, the Bible tells us this same dynamic is in play. At the last day, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, it says, after the 1,000 years are over, however you understand that, the 1,000 years don't end with the second coming of Christ, by the way. After the 1,000 years are over, then there's this period of time where Satan goes out to the four winds to deceive the nations and to gather them against the people of God, and to gather all of the troops from Gog and Magog to surround and threaten the people of God. They join forces. They're hand in hand. The nations of the world gather together against Christ and his people, and yet they are punished with fire from heaven. Though they join forces hand in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. This is a theme throughout the Bible. This is something we need to apply in our own day to our own generation, because this applies to every single nation. Every nation on the planet is subject to this proverb. Though the people of any nation join forces hand in hand, they will not go unpunished. If they join forces for the purpose of wickedness, they will not go unpunished. That applies to the United States of America. Psalm 2 says Jesus, as the Messiah, is given this inheritance, that he's to ask the Father. It says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And when Jesus comes knocking on the doors of the nations saying, "This is my inheritance," and he preaches the gospel through his church, and he comes to take dominion through the discipling of the nations, we're told that the nations would do well, they would do well to mix trembling with their mirth, to tremble, to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way, lest he be angry with them and he bring judgment upon them, because the Father has given him a scepter, a royal scepter with which to dash unbelieving nations to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this applies to our own nation. If we think that we can get together, whether it's the Senate or the Congress or the President and his cabinet or the Supreme Court or the people of this country or the states in the Union or the Constitution itself, whatever thinks it's going to join hands against Jesus Christ, ought to know that it is as vulnerable as a potter's vessel. And if you were to just put a potter's vessel right on the table in front of this pulpit, and I were to get my trusty Louisville slugger, and I were to just like a ball on a tee, that's the vulnerability of the nations if they do not kiss the Son. And there's no way to dilute that because the Bible says that it's true. This is something our generation needs to hear, but this applies not only to nations, as convenient as that would be to just say, well, it applies to the nations. Why don't the nations repent? But it's not just the nations. It applies to every unconverted person alive today. It applies to any one of us who are unconverted, who have not surrendered our lives to Christ, trusted in Him, repented of our sins. Any of us who are not born again by the Spirit of God, it applies to us today. It applies to our friends and our family who may be unconverted, who may be outside of Christ. These are things that we need to take to heart. Though our friends, our family, or we ourselves join forces hand in hand, the wicked will not go unpunished. You can run from Christ. You can join a group that glorifies the sin that you've embraced. Perhaps there's something that the Bible says is wrong, and you say, I'm not going to trust in Christ. I'm not going to obey the Lord. I'm going to go find a group of people that agrees with me on this issue. And they're going to have conferences and celebrations and walk down the street with posters and all kinds of celebratory things to promote this. It doesn't matter. You can join forces. You can be hand in hand, but the wicked will not go unpunished. When you come before the judgment seat of Christ on Judgment Day, it's not going to be you and your friends. It's not going to be you and the people in your Facebook friend list. It's going to be you naked before the judgment and justice of God. And the same goes for our friends and family who are outside of Christ. But this applies also to every true believer in Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this applies to believers. There's something in this proverb, in the first half of this verse, that applies to all of us. Even those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, He became a curse for us, He became sin for us, so that we can be the righteousness of God in Him. Yes, that's true, but there are still consequences. If we conform to the world, if we go hand in hand with the world that is under the wrath and judgment of God, if we align ourselves and associate ourselves, like Paul says, that the temple of God should not be united to idols, and light should not commune with darkness, and we ought not to be unequally yoked with the world of unbelief. If we do not remain separate from the world in that sense, then we will share in some of the consequences of their wickedness. You see this in the life of at least two of the godliest men in the Bible. In the life of Moses. In the life of Moses, he lost his temper. He sinned by striking the rock and rebuking the people at an inappropriate time. And what happened? Did God say, well, Jesus died, Jesus is going to come and die for your sins, so it's no big deal. Carry on. You're okay. You're good to go. No. This is probably one of the most godly men in the world at that time. And God says, yes, there are consequences for your sin. You will not enter into the land of Canaan. And so he died there on Mount Pisgah. And he went to heaven, but there were consequences. The same went for King David, the man after God's own heart. He served his generation, and yet, when he committed murder and adultery and deception to cover it all up, what happened? His sin was forgiven because Christ was going to come die for him. He is the blessed man whose sin was forgiven. But there were temporal consequences for his sin, and his son died, his infant son. Now, God was gracious. His next son, Solomon, by the same woman, was called Jedidiah, for he was beloved of the Lord. So God was gracious to David. He was gracious to Moses. He brought him into Canaan at the Mount of Transfiguration. But there are consequences for us, so that as believers, if we join forces hand in hand with the wicked, we will not be devoid of some punishment or chastisement from the Lord. Now, the solution, of course, to all of this is not to remain separate. It's not to say, well, I'm not going to join hands with anybody. I'm just going to remain alone. I'm not going to seek any sort of unity. I'm not going to seek any sort of common bond. But that's not the solution. The solution is to join hands with Christ. Christ has established a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And he calls you to come and put your trust in him and cling to him and join hands with him and join forces, as it were, with this Prince of Peace, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Join forces with him and ride on to victory and salvation through him. This is something our generation needs to hear. But the second half of this proverb has much for us as well. It says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Literally in the Hebrew, but the seed or the offspring or the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. And so as we look at the millennial generation, if we would say, on the one hand, one of the tendencies is to think that we can just unify and join hands and define truth for ourselves, if that's one of the tendencies, we might say that those of us that reject that tendency, those millennials that are here today who reject that tendency, we have a different kind of tendency. Our tendency, perhaps, if you're anything like me, your tendency is to say, well, I've rejected the perspective of my own generation, and I'm concerned, I'm anxious, I'm worried about where this generation is headed. As I look at the next several decades ahead of me, if the Lord should spare me, what's it going to be like for me in a world where the wicked have joined hands and joined forces against the Lord Jesus Christ and his word? And so we might struggle with the temptation to fear, not only for our own safety and well-being, but even more so for the safety and well-being of our children. As we think about the future, I know for myself as a parent, this is something that, even more so than my concern for myself, you know, sometimes I think it's likely that I'll end my ministry with some sort of prison ministry, the way our society is going. But my bigger concern is for my children. What will the world be like for them? Will they be given the strength to stand in the midst of such a hostile world? And of course, this proverb here gives us an encouragement to address that very concern among Bible-believing millennials in our own day. It tells us that the posterity of the righteous will be delivered, that we don't need to worry and be anxious for the future of our children. We don't need to be overly burdened with a concern for them, because they will be delivered. And the Proverbs really speak in generalities in many cases. There's a general thrust to this language that I'd like to flesh out in a particular way here so that we can understand why we ought to be comforted and encouraged. If you look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, the Lord makes promises to Abraham, who's the father of all believers, of course. We share in those promises as Christians. And God makes promises to him that involve his posterity. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. In other words, God's saying, I will be a God to you, and I will be a God to your posterity. Now, just to illustrate this, if you think of King David in his life, you remember he made that covenant with his best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son. And David and Jonathan made a covenant. And then when Jonathan was killed in battle, afterward, David sought to honor that covenant that he had had with Jonathan, and he sought to do it by showing kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was lame and crippled. And this is an illustration that when King David made a covenant with someone, there were benefits that were conveyed to the children of that person. Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. David looked after him. Even after Jonathan was taken off the scene, David cared for Mephibosheth. And are we to think that the son of David is any less concerned for the children of those with whom he has made a covenant of grace? The scriptures tell us in Psalm 37:25 that the psalmist has been young and is now old, and he has never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. There's a certain sense in which, as believers, we know that God has made promises to have a special care and concern for our children, to meet their needs, to deliver them, to watch over them. And as we face possible persecution in the years ahead, isn't it a comfort? Aren't these promises and encouragements that we so need, that if we were to be taken out of the way like Jonathan was, that the son of David would care for our needy posterity? In Ezekiel 16:21, God intercedes and speaks out against the killing of the Israelite children as they were offered up in the fire to Molech. And he says, "You have killed my children. These are my children. I claim them." And so what he's saying there is something that we can flip around and say, look, we can have confidence that God will have a special eye to take care of our children and to watch over them because he claims them as his own. Now, again, as I said in the Proverbs, there's a generality spoken of here. And sometimes we have questions, we want to get into the specifics, and okay, we will. So let's think about how this works out. In the Old Testament, you have many examples of those who have this special provision and protection of God, children who are born to godly parents, and God watches over them and gives them every advantage, gives them his word, gives them the ordinances of his covenant, gives them all the opportunities that they need to pursue him, and yet it falls flat. One example of this would be King Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of King Hezekiah, so he had a very godly son, but he was perhaps the most ungodly, most idolatrous king that the kingdom of Judah had ever had. Since this kingdom split and there was just the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz was pretty much as bad as it gets. And it says in 2 Kings 16, verse 2, Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And what I want you to notice here is that although Ahaz was a wicked man under the judgment of God and is almost certainly in hell at this very moment, it was still said by the inspired historian that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. So when God promises to Abraham and to his offspring, and by extension to everyone with the faith of Abraham and their offspring, I will be a God to you and your posterity, when he says that, he's not ruling out the fact that some of our children may do what is not right in the sight of the Lord their God. God is still their God in terms of these privileges, but they may choose to reject him. But the comfort of all of this. And you say, where's the comfort here? I thought we were talking about them being delivered. Well, here's the comfort. The comfort is that the scriptures speak of God, even with those rebellious sons and daughters, having a special zeal, a special love, a special compassion, a special seeking for them. In Isaiah 65:2, it says that the Lord has held out his hands day and night to a rebellious and disobedient people. All day long have I held out my hands. This is God's posture when it comes to our children, even those children that in the days ahead, as society perhaps gets worse and worse, those children that are led astray, those children that don't follow in the footsteps of their godly parents, we can know that God will hold out his hands to them, calling them to repentance. And just as Jesus spoke to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he spoke to them in Matthew chapter 23, he said that he had desired. He was weeping over them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed and desired to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. This is the sort of thing that a covenant God does to those children of the covenant, even those that are rebellious. Even if my own children were to stray from the faith, I can know confidently that if they stray, it will not be without tears on the part of Christ to call out to them and cry out for their repentance. And if they do go to hell, I can be certain that they had every advantage possible in the world and every opportunity to be delivered, and that the good shepherd left the 99 to seek out them. I'm not speaking here of the eternal predestination of God, but I'm speaking of the call of the gospel that Jesus uses to speak the truth into the lives of our children. And even in Romans 11, 28 and 29, as Paul's dealing with these children of the covenant, these descendants of godly forebears, these Jews who have rejected the gospel, what does he say of them? In Romans 11, 28 and 29, he says, they are enemies of the gospel for your sakes, but they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There's a sense in which God's special care and protection still looked upon these enemies of the gospel, and they were still, in a sense, beloved for the sake of their forefathers. If it doesn't mean that, I ask you, what does it mean? They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. This is a benefit of the covenant of grace, even for rebellious children. But at the same time, we don't want to get bogged down in the exceptions to the rule. The scriptures tell us that if we train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. You see, there's much confidence we can have that our children will come to faith in Christ, that they will respond to the teaching that they receive in our homes and in the church. There's a great confidence that we can have that they will ultimately be eternally delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as was Timothy. It says of him that from childhood he knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we don't have a guarantee, but we have a great hope, a great confidence, a great anticipation that God has given us means to bring our children to faith in Christ, and that they have every advantage, and indeed, God is for us in all of this. So as millennials or people of any generation in this country today, we can have the same confidence that Jacob had as he was going the way of all the earth, as he was ready to die, and all of his family had gone into Egypt. And there were prophecies at that time as to the fact that they were going to go into slavery and all the things that were going to happen. And certainly he could have been worried about these things and anxious for these things. In fact, you look throughout his life, he always seems to be struggling with anxiety. And he's worried that he's going to go down to the grave in a miserable and sad condition. But based upon these same promises we've been talking about, he ends his life in Genesis 48:15 by saying, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, that is, bless Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, his grandchildren. The book of Hebrews says that he did this by faith. What is he doing? He's blessing his children. He's asking God to bless his children. And he's doing it on the basis of God who has fed him, literally shepherded him his whole life long. He says, God, deliver my children, bless my children, shepherd my children as well. Jeremiah 32, there's a promise given which speaks of the latter day glory that God would bring to fulfillment through Christ. And God promises, then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. We don't know how God is going to fulfill this promise of giving perseverance and blessing and protection and care to our children heading into the latter portion of the 21st century. We don't know, but we know that he's promised to give good things to the children of those who fear him, and that he's promised to give them a more than a fair shake in all of it, so that even if our children do not repent, even if they do fall away, on Judgment Day we will be rejoicing and justifying the God who gave them more than enough, even the tears of his own son, to call them to repentance. And in Psalm 102, at the end, a psalm that Hebrews chapter 1 says is speaking of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says this is speaking of Christ and the New Testament. The psalmist here says in verse 25, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." The you there is Christ. The children of your servants are the children of Christ's servants. Read through the psalm, read Hebrews chapter 1. It's explicit. And so we can be confident in the 21st century that God will be merciful and gracious to our children, and that he will give them every privilege and opportunity, and he will deliver so many of them unto eternal salvation. Because as the psalmist says elsewhere, he remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. God is a covenant-keeping God. This is a generation where more so than any other we need to remember this, because we may be taken out of the way. We may be in a situation like our covenanting forefathers where we're threatened, our lives are threatened, and our children are being tortured, or perhaps they're taken away by the government and separated from us and we never see them again. There are all these kinds of things that can happen in our own society and things that are happening to Christians throughout the world today. We need to have confidence in a covenant God who claims not only us, but when we're separated from our children, we know that he is a God to them as well. For he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would stir us up to faith and knowledge of your covenant. You have immutably sworn by yourself that you will keep all of your promises. And there is a mystery to your electing purpose. We don't want to oversimplify the reality of the place of our children in your plan, but we also want to extract every ounce of comfort and encouragement we can, that indeed you are a deliverer, not only for us, but for our children. And we desire that they would be delivered. Delivered spiritually, delivered from whatever is around the corner in our own nation. We pray that you would enable us to be at peace with your will and to be diligently laboring to train them up in the way that they should go, that by your grace they would not depart from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.